Well, you can see in your bulletin that we're going to be in several different passages this morning. It says various there. So if you want to find where we'll be first, that'll be Genesis 37. So if you want to make your way to Genesis 37, that'll be the first passage that we're in. But last week, if you were here, I gave a sermon titled, But God. But it had a comma after the but. And it was a look at how we, right, like Moses and like Gideon and like Jonah and like many other characters that we see in Scripture and people that we have probably heard about and read about, we like to offer excuses to God when he calls us to do something that we don't feel ready to do or prepared to do, or maybe that frankly we just don't want to do, like in the case of Jonah, where he didn't want to go to deliver the gospel message or the message of forgiveness to the people of Nineveh because he didn't want them to be forgiven. And so we looked at but God in terms of the excuses that we offer. And that actually was all I was going to mention about that this morning. I hadn't intended to address it any further, but this past week I read something that really kind of reinforced that truth that I made last week, that God calls us to do things that we don't necessarily feel prepared or equipped or qualified to do, in large part so that we have to depend on him in order to do it. We can't do it through our own strength and through our own effort, and so that he receives the glory for what we do. And I want to just read this that I found. This is from Carter Conlon, who used to be he's the former senior pastor at Times Square Church. But he wrote, I want to remind you that God never calls us where we're comfortable, never calls us where our natural skill set would take over. We would begin to do things as we think they should be. It's really that simple. We would rely on something other than God and start depending on our own natural abilities. God will call us into an uncomfortable place where he has to equip us to perform what only he can do in and through our lives. Others can witness his glory when he does it this way. It's for us to know that we can trust the Holy Spirit to work on God's purpose and call in each of our lives. We are sovereignly placed where we can bring glory to the one who deserves it. And you know, I think the reality is we don't like to be called where we're uncomfortable, right? I mean, by definition, it means we're outside of our comfort zone and we don't really like being there, right? We prefer to be where we are comfortable. But I think that Conlon is right. Maybe the word never is too strong in his comments there, but God does often call us outside of our comfort zone so that his purposes can be fulfilled through us and that he will receive the glory. But this week, if you see in your bulletin, I'm going to do another message. It's also called But God, and this week there's no comma. And don't worry, it's not going to be a grammar lesson, but the absence of the comma is significant. And this week, we're going to look at another way in which But God is very relevant. And this sermon is actually the one that I had in mind before the one last week. And it really is inspired by a song titled But God. And I don't know if how many of you have heard it. I know that Brad Hahn has heard it because he and I have talked about it before. But it's a song that is performed by Larnell Harris. And it was, I believe, written by him or at least co-written by him. And if you've never heard it, I'd encourage you to maybe Google it or look on YouTube and listen to it. Because I don't think anybody can sing it like he can either. But the chorus of that song goes like this. Says, but God sees some way when miracles are well beyond our view. His love saves the day when fear would tell us there's just no use. You can look the whole world over for the meaning of it all, for the purpose that mankind has always sought. In the end, you'll discover there is no other answer but God. And I suspect that all of us can think of examples, right, in the Bible when but God is the only possible explanation. We can probably think of examples sometimes in our own lives, right? Over the years that we've been in South Dakota, I've had a number of different people when they hear that I grew up in the East Coast, like, so how did you end up in the middle of South Dakota? And my answer is always, God. Right? Because there's no other explanation for it, right? It wasn't part of my plan. It wasn't So I had heard of South Dakota before, right? But I'd even been out in the western part of it, but it wasn't part of my plan to move here. But God, right? He had a different plan in mind for our family. And I think that if we give it some thought, we would all be able to think of situations like that, right, in our lives. But I want you, as I said, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 37. And while I want you to listen to the sermon, it would be silly for me to say, don't listen to what I'm going to say, right? But so I want you to listen to the sermon, but also be thinking about, maybe during the sermon, but certainly afterwards and in the coming days, be thinking about your own but God experiences, right? Times in your life when you look at the circumstances or you look at the situation and but God is the only real way to explain the outcome. And we see a great example of that starting in Genesis 37. We see in Genesis chapter 30, we have the birth of Joseph. And we find out later that Jacob and Rachel, who are the parents of Joseph, they have a second son named Benjamin. But in Genesis chapter 37 is where we really are first kind of introduced to Joseph in terms of kind of getting to know who he is as an individual. And starting in verse 1 of chapter 37, we see Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. All right, so we see here in these four verses, right, at this point, Joseph is 17 years old, and he's out taking care of the flocks with his brothers, right? And when they get back home, he gives their father a bad report, it says. In the Living Bible, it says, Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things they were doing. Right? And we don't know exactly what it was. The passage here doesn't tell us what they were doing. From what we know about their behavior a little bit later on, it's not too difficult to imagine that they were up to some mischief. Right? But he told their father, Dad, you're not going to believe what the other guys were doing. Right? And the reality is, nobody likes a tattletale. Right? And Joseph's brothers were not happy with him for telling on them. And the problem is compounded for Joseph in that not only was he a tattletale, right? Not only did he tell Jacob about the behavior of his brothers, but we see in verse 3 that Joseph was Jacob's favorite, right? He was the favorite son, right? And that's a problem in and of itself, right? That he has a favorite, and that's a sermon for another day. But verse 4 says that not only was Joseph Jacob's favorite, but all the brothers knew that, right? Verse 4 says that they knew their father loved him more than all his brothers. They're fully aware of the situation. So it's no surprise that the end of verse 4 says that they hated him. And this sermon's not about Joseph per se, so we're going to skip a lot of the details, right? But we know that Joseph proceeds to have several dreams, and he shares these dreams with his brothers and even with his father, and these dreams are about that they're going to bow down to him. And this, of course, serves only to make his brothers even more upset with him and to like him even less. And we know that later on, when they're out taking care of the flocks again, that Jacob sends Joseph to go check up on them. And they can see him coming from afar, right? And if you go down to verse 27 of Genesis 37, it says that the brothers begin to conspire together, and it says, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. This is Judah who's speaking. It says, then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. right? So, right, anyone who has siblings has at one time or another been irritated by their brother or sister, right? I'm guessing that none of us in here have ever sold our brother or sister. But this is what happens here, that Joseph's brothers sell him to slave traders. And these traders then take him to Egypt. And the brothers then took Joseph's coat that their father had given him, and they put some blood on it from an animal, and they took it back home, and they told their dad, Joseph must be dead. Right? And this is a mess of a situation. Right? And as I said, this is not the thrust of where we're going this morning, so we're skipping over a lot of details, and you can certainly read all this for yourself if you're not familiar with Joseph's story. But when Joseph gets to Egypt, he is then sold as a slave to a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar is a high-ranking official. He's like the highest-ranking soldier for Pharaoh. And Joseph ends up actually, you know, for a slave, he's got a fairly decent situation. Potiphar trusts him. He gives him quite a bit of authority, quite a bit of flexibility in what he can do. And he's essentially put in charge of everything in Potiphar's house. And then, of course, Potiphar's wife decides she's kind of fond of Joseph, and when Joseph doesn't go along with her efforts to woo him, she lies about him, and he finds himself in jail. So now he's been sold by his brothers into slavery, and then he's loses his spot as a slave, and now he's in jail. And again, all intents and purposes, Joseph has it about as good as he possibly could in prison, because he becomes trusted by the jailkeeper. He's given authority. He's given some flexibility. And while he's there, and this is in Genesis chapter 40 now we're getting to, there, while he's there, there's two servants of Pharaoh who are put in prison. And while they're in prison, they have dreams. And God gives Joseph the ability to interpret those dreams for these two guys. And one of them, it's bad news. The other one is good news. For the cupbearer, Joseph says, you're going to be restored to your position for Pharaoh. And the only thing Joseph asks of him, he says, when you are restored, don't forget me. Right? Remember me. Remember this guy that you met in prison who's able to interpret this dream for you. And then in chapter 41, if you look at chapter 41, verse 1, it says, after 2 whole years. Right? So 2 years pass by after the cupbearer is restored to his position. Apparently he was so happy to be back working for Pharaoh, he completely forgot about Joseph. Never mentioned him to Pharaoh. Till 2 years go by. And it says, after 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream. And none of the Pharaoh's wise men or advisors could interpret his dream. And so as he's desperately seeking someone to interpret the dream for him, then the cupbearer is like, oh yeah, there's a guy I met in prison who could interpret the dream. Go get him, Pharaoh says, right? So Joseph comes, and again, God gives him the ability to interpret the dream for Pharaoh. And because of that, Pharaoh places Joseph in a position of incredible authority. He's essentially like second in command in all of Egypt. And while Joseph is in that position, he makes wise decisions during 7 years of plenty in preparation for the famine that Pharaoh's dream said would be coming. So then chapter 42 in Genesis, we see that Jacob learned, verse 1, Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, right? So this famine was not just in Egypt. It's throughout the entire area of the world, including where Jacob and his sons were living. And Jacob hears there's grain in Egypt that you can get, so he dispatches his sons to go and get this grain. And they have no idea, right, when they get there that Joseph is the guy in charge. But Joseph recognizes them. And again, skipping over lots of details, he provides them with grain and they go back to their father, and then eventually they run out and they have to go back again. And finally, Joseph reveals himself to them. And when he does reveal himself to them, they are understandably and rightfully scared spitless. Right? They're thinking, we're in big trouble now. Joseph has all the authority, and we sold him into slavery. And we see, if you go skip ahead to chapter 45, in chapter 45, verses 7 and 8, it says, "And God," this is Joseph speaking, "and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, the Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Right, Joseph is saying to his brothers, God had a purpose for me to be right here, right now, at this time, not only to provide for the needs of the people of Egypt, but for you, for Dad, for our family. God brought me here. And eventually Joseph's whole family moves to Egypt, and things are going okay until Jacob dies. And when Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers get real nervous again. They think, well, now that Dad is gone, now Joseph's going to get us. And so if you go to chapter 50, looking at verse 19, this is after Jacob is dead. It says, chapter 50, verse 19 is where I want to go. There we go. It says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Right, this verse right here where Joseph says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." This may be the most famous verse in all of Scripture in terms of looking at how God uses something that man intended for harm and used it for good. Right, Joseph says, "You guys intended evil, right? You meant to do me harm." And that's important for us to understand here as we consider this. Joseph is not letting his brothers off the hook. He's not sugarcoating the fact that they sold him into slavery. Right? What they did was bad. It's not okay, right? Joseph did not say, "It's fine, no big deal." No, he said, "What you did was not okay, and you intended it for evil," he says, "but God meant it for good." Right? This is a great example of what we see in Romans 8:28, right? That God works all things together for good to those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. God had a reason for Joseph to be where he was. And I have no doubt that if we could interview Joseph and say, was it all worth it? He probably would have said, "Well, I would have preferred not to be sold into slavery and not to go to prison. You know, it would have been fine if I just all of a sudden got appointed vice president of Egypt." But in his sovereignty, for reasons we don't necessarily understand, God allowed all those things to happen before Joseph got to where God wanted him to be. Now we're going to look at just one other biblical example in the Old Testament here. Turn to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 6. We could look at quite a few biblical examples, but for the sake of time, we're just going to look at one. And rather than kind of summarize this one for you, because this one's not quite spread out over 14 chapters like Joseph was, let's look at the first 18 verses of Daniel chapter 6. It says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be thought throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." Right, so what we're seeing is that Daniel, very much like Joseph had been, right, Daniel is in a high position. Initially, we see that he's one of three high officials under King Darius. And now it says that the king is actually going to elevate him where he's above everyone else. But verse 4 says, then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king, and they said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Right, so you see what's going on here, right? All these other guys realize this, we're never going to catch Daniel in anything unless we can somehow get it so that by being obedient to his God, he's in trouble. This is an incredible description of Daniel, right? There are very few people in the Bible who are given the kind of biography that Daniel is, right? Job is spoken highly of. Daniel here, it says that there's nothing they could find against him. No error or fault in verse 4. So they go to the king, and the king, to be honest, was not too bright, and he agreed to sign this law. They said, if anybody prays to anybody except the king for a whole month, they're going to be thrown in the lion's den. Verse 10, we see when Daniel knew that the document had been signed. This is important to understand, right? Daniel knew. And he's one of the highest ranking officials in the kingdom. It's not like this happened without his knowledge. It says, Daniel knew the document had been signed. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. That's important too, because Daniel did not hear this law and then say, oh yeah, well guess what, king? He's not thumbing his nose at the king's law. He's continuing to do what he's always done in obedience to God, and he does not allow man's new law to change his obedience to God. He continues to do what he's always done, it says. And then, of course, we know what happens, right? The men came by agreement, and they found Daniel making petition and plea before God. They came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but he makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed. Right? It finally dawns on him, oh, they tricked me. They got me here. But even he can't change the law. Right, the way their system was set up, even the king could not undo his own law. And so it says he's much distressed. He set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. But then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance the king established can be changed. So then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of his lord, so that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and the sleep fled from him. So what happens, right? The king realizes he has no choice but to enforce the law, so he has Daniel thrown into the lion's den, much to his dismay. He then seals it with his own ring, and he then spends a sleepless night worrying about Daniel. In any other circumstances, any other situation, when the king goes to the lion's den the next day, Daniel would be dead. but God. Right? What we see, if you go down to verse 23, it says that the king goes the next morning and he actually yells to him, Daniel, did your God save you? And right, verse 23, it says the king was exceedingly glad. Why was he exceedingly glad? Because Daniel said, verse 21, King, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. God saved Daniel's life. Right, there's no other explanation, right? Daniel was not a lion tamer. The lions were not stuffed. Right? It's not that they didn't have any more room for another meal. God protected Daniel. And what's the outcome eventually? You go down a little bit later, and we see verse 24, the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the lion's den. Not only those guys, but the king, he's pretty serious here. It says, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. But even better, look what we see in verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So God took this situation that these other officials had intended for evil, had intended as a way to get rid of Daniel, and completely turned it around. Not only is Daniel saved, but now the king is issuing a law, a decree, that says that everyone in my kingdom will fear before the God of Daniel. Right now you have the king of this heathen nation issuing a decree that everyone is to know and respect the God of Daniel. We could look at a lot of other examples in Scripture where we would see but God as the only explanation for how things turned out. Right? We could look at it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego right here in the book of Daniel, right? Those three guys get thrown into the flaming fiery furnace, and the king looks in, he's like, there's four people in there. And they come out unsinged. So they didn't even smell of smoke. We could look at Esther. We could look at Job. We could look at Rahab. We looked at Moses last week. You could look at him again from this perspective, right? That we could look at Ruth. There's lots of examples of people just in the Old Testament that we could look at. Before, I'm going to give you a couple of contemporary examples before we close, but I want to remind you of something I said a few minutes ago when we were talking about Joseph. And the same thing here is true with Daniel, right? That God worked through the evil actions of man. The fact that God accomplished a good thing didn't change the reality of the fact that evil had been done. Right? Joseph's brothers intended it for evil. These guys who got King Darius to sign this law intended it for evil. They intended for Daniel to die. But God worked through their evil. And the fact that God used it for good does not negate the evilness of their actions. And I want you to understand that the Bible never promises us that God will ensure that we will not experience trial or hardship or evil done against us. In fact, if anything, it's probably just the opposite. That the Bible tells us we will face trials and we will face hardship and we will face opposition. And yet we're promised, as I said, Romans 8:28, that God will work all things for good. Make sure you don't misread that verse. It doesn't say God will only work good things. But it says that God will work all things for good. He will use even that which seems irredeemable in our eyes, which seems that no good could possibly come from it, to accomplish his purposes. And we may or may not get to see it for ourselves. right? Daniel and Joseph both got to see how God worked their circumstances for good. Sometimes it works that way. Sometimes we go through a horrible situation, and on the other side, we get to see how God worked it for our good, and we get to see God did this through that. Now it makes sense. But we don't always. The reality is that sometimes we don't get to see that. We all know stories, right, of martyrs who died for their faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have died. Daniel could have died. God would still have been able to work in those situations had they died. And we all know circumstances of someone who, as far as we knew, they loved God and they were seeking to live their lives for God and to do what was right and honoring to him. And yet he allowed something horrific and tragic to come along, and they didn't survive. Right? We all know of someone like that who got cancer and died, or ended up in an accident and died, or fill in the blank of something that happened, and God didn't save them. That's another message. Right? I'll be honest, when I started this whole "but God" thing, I thought it was going to be one, maybe two messages. I think now it's going to be four. There's a lot of "but God." Right, but so you'll have to come back in a few weeks as we look at that. But some contemporary examples that fit with what we're seeing here of Joseph and Daniel. Right, one that probably comes to everyone's mind, you think about Corrie Ten Boom, but there's one specific instance with Corrie Ten Boom, and you know her story, I think most of you know her story, right, and the horrific things that she and her family endured thanks to the Nazis. But she wrote about her sister Betsy thanking God for the fleas in their barracks. Some of you know this story, right? As they're put in the concentration camp. And you can't think of anything from a human perspective be much worse than being in a Nazi concentration camp. But they end up in one that, as if everything else isn't bad enough, their barracks are riddled with fleas. And Corey's sister, Betsy, is giving thanks for the fleas. And Corey couldn't understand, why in the world would you give thanks for fleas? You'd think that if nothing else, God could just give us a flea-free barracks. But no. And so she began to follow Betsy's lead and to give thanks for the fleas. And later, much later, they came to the realization that their barracks was the only one that the Nazi guards never went into. They never went in there to abuse the women, to molest the women. They wouldn't set foot inside that barracks because they didn't want to get fleas. And so Corrie Ten Boom and Betsy and the other women in that barracks were able to have Bible study in a Nazi concentration camp, sing praises to God, and be unmolested by the guards because the guards didn't want fleas. But God... What about Johnny Erickson Tada, right? There's a contemporary example. 1967, she's a 17-year-old girl. She has her whole life in front of her, and she goes swimming, and she jumps off a dock into water that's too shallow. She ends up a quadriplegic at the age of 17. For the last 56 years, she's lived in excruciating pain. The only thing below her neck she can move is a little bit of movement in her arms. Imagine if that's all you could move, but you still felt pain everywhere. And yet, in spite of that pain, her autobiography has sold 5 million copies in 38 languages and told people all around the world about God's love. The movie made on her life story has been viewed by 250,000 people. Johnny and Friends and Wheels for the World have provided assistance to people with disabilities all around the world. And her story has been an inspiration to many, many people. And she herself has said on more than one occasion, if God had not allowed that to happen to me, I can imagine where I would be. And it wouldn't be walking faithfully with him. We look at that and we're thinking, that's horrible. 17 years old, you become quadriplegic. But God. And a few years ago, a couple years ago actually, Catherine Butler, who's a Christian and a physician, wrote about a young man who came into the ER where she was working, and he had been stabbed in the heart in a fight. And his mother, when they contacted her, she wanted nothing to do with him whatsoever. She basically hung up on the hospital. And they finally got a hold of an ant, and the ant's initial response was, what did he do now? But Dr. Butler, who did the surgery and later connected the young man with the social worker, she wrote this. She said, my mind returned to the trauma bay, to the pale grip of death upon him. Had the paramedics delayed even a minute or two, he would have died in the ambulance. Had the assault occurred in proximity to a hospital without trauma services, he would have died in the ER. That he survived the emergency procedure was also remarkable, as it saves life in only 30% of such cases. He left the operating room with his heart pounding steadily and his blood pressure stable, while others would have succumbed to cold and diffuse bleeding. These were too many gifts to be coincidences. Weeks later, the young man returned to the clinic for a follow-up. He sat in clean clothes, his hands folded in his lap, his demeanor shy. His incisions had healed, and he could again walk without pain or shortness of breath. Best of all, he had reconciled with his mother, and he was living at home. And he said, I just want to thank you, not for saving my life. This whole thing has changed me. I want to help people the way you guys do. I've gone back to school, and I want to be a nurse. All the moments of grace, Dr. Butler said, in the trauma bay, in the operating room, and finally in that clinic, converged like notes in a symphony. In the midst of all the violence and the fear, God was present. In the wake of a life gone astray, he was composing a masterpiece to draw a lost son out of the dark. All seemed lost, but the Lord provided. But the Lord provided. But God. There are many, many stories of but God. And as I said, I'm not naive enough to think that all the stories have a nice ending like that. I know that they don't. But may we be careful and intentional when we encounter circumstances and trials and hardships in life to keep a but God attitude, to be mindful of how God can be at work even in the midst of seemingly horrific situations that no one would voluntarily choose to endure, and to see how his will might be accomplished through those trials. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these examples in your word, and we know that there are many other examples. That many of us even here this morning could think of times where but God is the only possible explanation for how good could come out of something that seems so bad. And Father, it's not my intention to gloss over circumstances in which bad seems to win. And may we be patient for a few weeks as we'll look again at to see what your word has to say about that. But may we just be mindful and grateful that you have promised us in your word that nothing can happen that you do not allow to happen, and that anything that happens to those who love you, you will work for good. Sometimes we don't understand. You haven't given us that right. You've called us to trust you, to believe your word. And I pray that we can do that. That even when we cannot see what in the world you might be up to or why you might allow us to be going through what we're going through, may we trust you and your word and know that you are faithful. You do not change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and take our hymnals and turn to number 47. God will take care of you. Number 47. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. Through days of toil when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When dangers fierce your path assail, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care. God will take care of you. Nothing you ask will be denied. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day. Take care of you. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean weary one upon his breast, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care.